We're going to finish up our series in the letter of 1 John, and we're going to be in chapter 5. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. We're going to look at verses 6 through 21. And before we dive into this, we live in a culture today where certainty is seen as arrogant, and doubt or even ignorance is seen as humility. That's the culture we live in, where if you're certain, if you're sure, if you're confident about something, that is perceived as arrogance. But if you're ignorant, or if you are perpetually in doubt, doubt is a virtue. Doubt means that you're humble. And I would say that is true to a certain extent. There are some things that we should hold loosely. There are some things that we should not be overly confident about. However, we should be confident about, according to Scripture and just according to the rules of logic, one thing we should be confident about is truth. We should be confident about the truth, and to be confident about the truth is not arrogant. To be confident about the truth is just reasonable. And so the question is, can we know the truth? Can we be confident that we know the truth about something that is more important than anything else you will deal with this week, and that is eternal life? Can we know the truth about what it means to have a relationship with God and to have one that extends beyond the grave? And as we've been studying the letter, John's letter, to these believers in the first century early church, we see that John believes, and God, through John, is calling us to have confidence. And I really wanted to emphasize that because you got to understand and remember the context. If you are new to our church, you haven't been studying the letter with us, John is writing into a very specific situation where there's a group of Christians, there's a church, and there are Christians within that church who have now begun to walk away, abandon the faith. They've begun to kind of change their mind about Jesus Christ and abandon historic teaching about Christianity. And so the believers that are watching this happen are shook. They are anxious, they are terrified, they are unsettled and tempted to doubt whether they have the real thing. And I want to say at the top that we have to make room in our church and in our families for people who are going through seasons of doubt. But John's goal in this letter and his goal for us is renewed confidence. His goal is renewed confidence, not condemnation. He wants to reassure these wavering believers that Jesus is the real deal, that they've made the right choice in following Jesus, that they have truly been born again, and they have evidence in their life to prove it. And so we've talked about some hard things in this letter. We've looked and we've examined the truthfulness and the authenticity of our faith. We looked at some hard passages that may have caused some of us to feel a little bit wobbly, a little bit shaky about the foundations of our faith. And let me just say this to you. Hear me, and more importantly, hear God's word to you in this final passage we're going to study. God's goal is not to condemn you. If you felt somewhat shaken by this series, that could quite possibly be God's loving intervention in your life. Because God loves you so much that he wants to tear down false confidence that's built on a foundation of self-deception, and he wants to rebuild in you a true confidence that's based on the truth, that's based on the reality of the gospel. And so we're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 5, and let me read verses 6 through 21, and then we'll unpack these verses. Verse 6, it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life, but whoever does not have the son does not have life. I write these things to you, verse 13, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, there's not much to explain here. Everything's pretty clear, so let's just close in prayer. There's so much in this passage, and unless you want to be here until Thanksgiving, we're not going to be able to explore the depths of every part of this passage, but we are going to hear what God has to say to us. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we just want to make ourselves available to you. As we close out this series and this letter of 1 John, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and work in our hearts by your word, by the power of your spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, here's what we learn in this passage, and I want to just kind of break it up into two parts. First, why we can have confidence. Why we can have confidence specifically in our relationship with God, and then how that confidence affects our day-to-day life. So why we can have confidence, how that confidence affects our day-to-day life. So let's pick it up. Why we can have confidence? Well, simply put, we can have confidence because the gospel is true. That's the point of verses 6 through 11. And I know these verses are pretty confusing, but don't miss the main point. John is reminding these believers that the gospel is true. Look at how many times he uses the word testify or testimony. This idea of testimony is mentioned 8 times between verses 6 and 11. And so before we even dive into all the confusing details, the overall gist of what John is saying is pretty easy to understand. Who is the one giving the testimony? Well, from verse 9, it's clear that God is the primary person giving the testimony, God the Father, and he testifies through these 3 confirming witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. I'll explain that. But what is God giving testimony about? Well, verse 11 and verse 20 make that clear. God is testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and eternal life is found exclusively in him. So we can at least understand the overall message. But what in the world is this water and blood and spirit stuff about? Now, this has been interpreted in so many different ways throughout church history, and I don't have time to kind of unpack all the different ways it's interpreted. But the most common interpretation, and the one I think is the right interpretation, is that the water and blood refer to historical events in Jesus' life, and his reference to the Spirit describes God's ongoing work enabling people to understand those historical events. So in a sense, you can kind of put them in 2 categories, the water and blood on one hand and the Spirit on the other. These 2 kinds of corroborating testimony. And so God has confirmed the truth of the gospel historically. This isn't a random list. Remember the context. There were false teachers that were denying the deity of Jesus. They claim that Jesus was only human, that he wasn't the Son of God, but that God used him during his ministry and then departed from him before he died. And John is strategically dismantling that view of Jesus by highlighting two key historical events in Jesus' life. Historical event number one is Jesus' baptism. That's what John means when he says in verse 6 that Jesus came by water and the water testifies. You might remember at Jesus' baptism, God the Father publicly confirmed who Jesus was. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" God is testifying at Jesus' baptism that Jesus is the Son of God. Historical event number two is Jesus' death. That's what John is referring to by his blood. In Matthew 27, you read about the miraculous events surrounding Jesus' death, the crucifixion, all the signs and testimonies that this wasn't just a normal criminal execution. Jesus was accomplishing the work that the Father sent him to accomplish. And what was that work? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, which we already studied. John writes, "God the Father sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And this is exactly what Jesus himself said his death would accomplish. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Jesus and his disciples were celebrating Passover, remembering how God had spared his people from death because of the blood sacrifice. Remember, they smeared the blood on their doorpost. And Jesus, in that context of the Passover celebration, he says this to his disciples. He says, "For this is the covenant, the blood of my covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He's pointing forward to his impending death, and he's claiming that his death was going to be the ultimate sacrifice, the only acceptable payment for our sins. And then he dies on the cross. And it's a little bit like how our bank accounts work. If you've never had any financial struggles, let me just explain how bank accounts work. There are pending transactions and there are cleared transactions. Now, that may not mean anything to some of you, but for some of us, that is a very significant distinction. We want to be very careful, and we want to be very watchful, because all transactions aren't equal. There are some that are pending, and there are some that are cleared. And when a transaction is pending, you want to be careful not to spend that money too fast, because you want to make sure that that transaction is actually going to clear the bank. Pending means you claim to have money, but cleared means it's true. And listen, there's nothing more deflating, hypothetically speaking, there is nothing more deflating when you swipe that card and you get that insufficient funds message. You just, I'm sorry, I must have had used the wrong card. No. Listen, when Jesus died, all of his claims and all of his promises were pending. And you can imagine what his disciples were thinking and feeling. Maybe they had been wrong to believe him. Maybe Jesus was crazy. But then 3 days later, the check cleared. That's a good place to say amen. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, publicly demonstrating that he is God, publicly demonstrating that his sinless life and sacrificial death paid the debt for our sins. Amen. And so listen, when Jesus appeared after he was resurrected, not only did the disciples get divine proof that he was God and that their sin debt had been paid, but they also then received the promised Holy Spirit, the one that the Apostle Paul would later call a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance. They received the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised to send the Spirit to dwell in them. And John, in 1 John, calls it the Spirit of Truth, which he's borrowing from Jesus' teaching recorded in John 14 and 16. God has confirmed the truth of the gospel historically at Jesus' baptism, in his death, in his resurrection. But through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, God continues to confirm the truth of the gospel presently. Not just historically, but he continues to confirm the truth of the gospel presently through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth of the gospel to us in the Bible. 2 Peter 1:21. The Holy Spirit enables us to truly comprehend and embrace the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit reassures us of the truth of the gospel and makes it real to us in our daily lives. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. This is the ongoing testimony of God in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have a faith that is rooted in actual historical events. This is not just mythology. This is real history. That there was a real man who entered a real place, lived a real life, died a real death, was risen from a real grave, and real people saw a real resurrected Lord and spent time with him. Our faith is rooted in historical events, but God continues through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us understand and comprehend and embrace the significance of those events. And he reassures us in our hearts that this gospel is true. And it's not just true, but he reassures us that the gospel is true for us. See, I don't know if you've ever been to a place, if in a place as a Christian where you have gone through deep doubt. And I have. 2007 was one of the darkest years of my spiritual life. I was on staff here at the church, and I'm preaching the gospel, but I'm doubting the effectiveness of the gospel in my own life. And it wasn't because of some flagrant sin or anything like that. It's just my reassurance was waning. And you know why? It's because I have begun to transfer my confidence to my own self-righteousness rather than continuing to be reminded that Jesus has done everything necessary for me to be accepted by God. And so my obedience flows out of gratitude for the grace I have received, not in order to earn anything from him. And so the Holy Spirit began to do that work of reassurance in my heart, reassuring me, no, you are a child of God. You are a child of God. This is the testimony of God in history, and this is the testimony of God in our hearts by the Spirit. And so listen, each of us has to make a decision about whether we will trust the testimony of God or reject it. Whether we will believe the truth of the gospel or deny it. And verse 12 says, whoever has the Son, whoever puts their trust and their faith in the Son has life. But whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Eternal life hinges on whether or not you believe the gospel and put your trust in Jesus. In verse 13, John says, Jesus does not want to condemn you. John says, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. We can live with confidence because the gospel is true. The gospel is true. So how does this confidence then affect the way we live? We can have confidence because the gospel is true, but then how does that gospel confidence actually affect the way we live? Well, John continues in verse 14. Because the gospel is true, number one, we can have confidence that God hears us. We can have confidence that God hears us. Verse 14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. Now listen, children, I don't know if it's y'all kids, but my kids have the incredible ability to keep talking even when I am completely ignoring them. It is like an amazing ability. Like, their just rugged self-determination is commendable. Like, they will just keep talking. And so even when they've asked me 10 times, can they have more candy? And I've said no. At a certain point, I'm just not going to respond anymore. So you could ask me all day, I'm just going to stop responding. And eventually my daughter will say, Dad, I'm asking you a question. And I'll respond, I hear you. What am I saying? I'm saying I audibly hear you. I have no intention of doing anything about what you're asking me for. Is that what John means when he says God hears us? No, this is not what John means. In fact, verse 15, it says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. You see, when it says God hears us, it means God answers our prayers. He hears us with the intention and the ability to actually answer our prayers. And this is all over the Bible, that God hears his people. Psalm 4, verse 3, one of my favorite verses about prayer, says, listen, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And listen, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out to God for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery, listen, came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Listen, sometimes our prayers are going to sound like groaning. And we can be confident because the gospel is true, because by God's grace, he has made us sons and daughters of God, that when we cry out to God, he hears us. This is your inheritance as a child of God. And why would we not take advantage of this inheritance that we have to come before the throne of God with boldness and with confidence and to ask? Over and over again in these verses, he says to ask. But notice, he says, if we really want confidence in our prayers, we have to ask how? According to his will. According to his will. What does that mean? Well, he's referencing God's revealed will. What God has already revealed to us that his will is. The Bible is full of commands. It's full of God's desires and full of God's promises. And so when we pray, we can have great confidence when we base our prayers on the truth of God's word. We have great confidence in that. There's areas where we don't have an explicit promise from God. And so there's a humility that we have, a sincere acknowledgement that God may have plans that we aren't aware of, and maybe even that we wouldn't approve of. Maybe we wouldn't do it the way that God wants to do it. And so we pray boldly, asking anything, but we pray with an attitude that says, my confidence and my devotion to you, God, is not dependent on you doing what I want you to do. God, if you don't answer this prayer the way I want you to, then I still have confidence in you, that I'm still devoted in you, that I still trust you because I know that your plans are better than mine. And see, some of us, we get so thrown off by what we perceive to be unanswered prayer. But didn't the Lord Jesus walk that road? That in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says to his father, he's looking forward to his experience on the cross, and he says, man, this seems like it's too much to bear. And he says, God, would that this cup pass from me? And he says, not my will, but your will be done. So if you feel like God is not answering your prayer the way you want him to, then you're in good company, that Jesus knew this is not going to be a pleasant experience. And if there was some way for us to save through some different method, I would probably choose that one. But Jesus surrenders himself to the will of God the Father, and he says, not my will, but your will be done. And listen, in order for us to have confidence in prayer this way, in order for us to enjoy prayer this way, something has to change in us. We have to want what God wants more than we want what we want. The better way to say that would be God's will has to become what we want most. Now, don't get me wrong. God cares about every little detail of your life. Every little detail of your life. He cares about your desires and your needs. He cares about your worries and your dreams. But if that dominates your prayer life, then you will be missing out on what God is inviting you into. God says, come to me with your needs and your desires. Come to me with your dreams and your anxieties. Yes, but don't miss the joy and adventure of coming to me and asking me with confidence to do everything that I've revealed to you in my word that I desire to do. And so John points their attention to the needs around them. Look at verse 16. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, again, this has been interpreted in different ways throughout church history. I don't think John here is talking about any kind of particular sin, some kind of unforgivable sin. Some people read this passage and think he must be talking about suicide. And I don't believe that. I don't believe our works disqualify us necessarily from salvation because our works never earn salvation to begin with. I don't believe he's talking about some kind of unpardonable sin necessarily, any particular kind of sin. This seems hard to understand, but listen, it makes sense when you remember the context. The people he's writing to are watching church members abandon sound doctrine. Essentially, they're rejecting the gospel. So there's two kinds of sin. Or you might think of it as two categories of sinners. All of us are sinners. And that's why he says in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. Every one of us commits sin. But there are sinners who repent and trust Christ. And their sin does not lead to death. And by death, he doesn't just mean physical death. He's talking about spiritual death, eternal judgment. There are sinners who repent and trust Christ, and they don't face eternal judgment. Why? Because they receive forgiveness by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. But then there are sinners who refuse to repent and trust Christ. And that's the sin that leads to death. John Stott calls it a deliberate, open-eyed rejection of known truth. It leads to death because it rejects the only means of forgiveness and the only way to have eternal life. And John says, listen, there is a point of no return. There's a point where there's no opportunity to turn and trust Christ. And we know for sure that point of no return is certainly at the point of death when you die. So praying for the dead is not a biblical concept. But it's also possible, like the Egyptian Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, that there's a certain point when the heart of an unrepentant person becomes permanently hardened. And because of God's divine judgment, it's too late for them to turn to Christ. God gives them over to their sin and says, have your way. Have your way. And we don't want to see a person get to that point. We want to see the people around us turn from sin and enjoy the goodness and grace of God. So when we see a brother or sister in Christ straying from God's will, we should be burdened by that. And we shouldn't stand by idly watching them drift. We should reach out to them and maybe even lovingly warn them. But we should also cry out to God for them. Why? Because we have confidence, like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6, that for a believer, he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion. God starts what he finishes. And so we come to God on behalf of that straying brother and sister in Christ. and we pray for them. We plead with God for them. But don't just think about people living in sin. God wants us to pray with confidence for all kinds of things. If we're honest, most of us, when we hear verses 14 and 15, we immediately apply it to what we need. But this promise of unanswered prayer is not just for our own benefit. God has invited us to come to him with confidence on behalf of the needs around us. Just in recent sermons alone, we're reminded that we need to pray bold prayers for orphans because we know it's God's will for his people to care for orphans. Let's pray bold prayers for persecuted believers because we know it's God's will that persecuted believers around the world be comforted and strengthened to stay faithful to Christ. Let's pray bold prayers for the spread of the gospel among unreached people groups in nations like North Korea, like we talked about, because we know it's God's will to save people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Let's pray for babies in the womb in our country. Let's pray for people who suffer from injustice. Let's pray with boldness and desperation for the Washington Wizards. Let's plead with God on behalf. Listen, let me ask you this question. I don't remember who first wrote it, but I've heard it over and over again. Listen to this. If God answered all your prayers from the last 7 days, would anything in the world change or just your world? If God answered all your prayers from the last 7 days, would anything in the world change or just your world? God has invited us to pray bold, world-changing prayers. Because the gospel is true, we can have confidence that God hears us. Because the gospel is true, number two, we can have confidence that God has transformed us. That's verses 18 and 19. Listen, we're up against a triple threat. We're up against Satan, the world, and our flesh. The Bible is clear that there is a coordinated effort designed to draw us away from trusting and obeying Jesus. And so Satan, the evil one, uses the world system that is set in rebellion against God, and he uses our flesh, that part of us that wants to rebel against God, and he uses that to tempt us away from faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to feel the weight and seriousness of what we're up against when we're trying to follow Jesus. But John gives us great hope here in these verses. Verse 18, he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. He's repeating a truth that he's emphasized several times in this letter. We've already studied it, and he's not teaching that Christians don't sin. We've already talked about that. He made that clear in chapter 1, verse 8. And we've said throughout these verses, think holy direction, not holy perfection. John is affirming the reality that when you are born again through faith in Christ, you experience a profound transformation, a transformed heart that produces a transformed lifestyle. When you're born again, you have brand new spiritual DNA. And so as the Holy Spirit changes you from the inside out, you begin to look more and more like Jesus. Not perfectly and not immediately, but over time, you begin to resemble more and more of the character of God in your life. Amen. That's good news. But what about when temptation feels overwhelming? What about when you feel trapped? Well, that's why John says, the one who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Talking about Jesus, he protects the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are born from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. When it says the evil one does not touch him, touch here is a weak translation. If you look at how it's used in other places in the New Testament, touch means to overpower. Football, it's the difference between grabbing somebody and tackling somebody. That we will face temptation, that Satan will attack, that we will feel like we've been grabbed by Satan, by temptation. But for the person who's been born again, God has not only given us a new identity as a child of God, but he's given us a new power. And Satan will not in the end be able to overpower us. We may stumble in sin, but we will not fall away from Christ. We are from God, and God sustains us, and he empowers us. He has transformed us, and he gives us everything we need to continue following Jesus. He will get us to the finish line. Listen, you are not, if you are in Christ, you are not the same person you used to be. You are not the same person you used to be. Augustine was a famous 4th century bishop in North Africa. And there's a story told about him. I have no idea if it's true, but it's a great sermon illustration. And so the story goes that before he became a follower of Jesus, he had lived a sexually immoral life. And he was walking down the street one day, and sometime after he had become a Christian, one of his former mistresses ran up to him. And when he saw her, he turned and walked the other way. She was surprised, and so she called out, "Augustine, it is I." And Augustine, as he kept going the other way, answered her, "Yes, but it is not I." You see his point. You see, temptation came knocking at his door, and temptation was surprised that he wasn't responding in the same way. It says, wait a minute, this is the same old temptation that you've always enjoyed. And we now, because of our new identity and power, can look sin and temptation in the face and say, yes, but I am not the same person who used to enjoy that sin. I have been fundamentally changed by the power of Christ in my life. Because the gospel is true, you can have confidence, even in the midst of temptation, that you have been transformed. And that a part of the package of transformation is this new divine power, this new victory in Christ over sin in your life. And so that means that you fight sin. You don't have to live as a slave to sin. You don't have to be enslaved to jealousy and constantly go down the spiral of self-loathing. You don't have to be a sin to greed or cowardice or lust or anger. When you put your faith in Jesus and you're born again, the gospel is true. You have been given a new divine nature. You have a supernatural power that is not your own. And you have been enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit in community with other believers in Christ to fight sin, not for victory, but from victory. And God will continue to transform you day by day, year by year, until you see Jesus face to face and you are transformed completely. Amen. It's because the gospel is true, you can be confident, you can have confidence that God hears you, that God has transformed you, and finally, because the gospel is true, we can have confidence that we know God. In other words, we can have confidence that we have a relationship with the real God. That's verses 20 and 21. Gosh, he ends his letter in verse 21 saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And what he's saying here is don't put your trust in any substitute for God. That's what an idol is. An idol is just a God substitute. It's anything that replaces God's role in your life. That might be worshiping statues or ancestors, but it also might be anything else in this world that we put our hope in and our trust in, that we love and value more than we love and value and trust the true living God. Everything else in this world has an expiration date. Everything else in this world will fail you. And don't miss what John is saying here. Why shouldn't you pursue these idols? Why shouldn't you waste your life pursuing these fake gods? Here's why. Because the real God has pursued you. You shouldn't waste your life pursuing fake gods because the real God has pursued you in Christ. That's what he says in verse 20. He says, we know that the Son of God has come. The Son of God has come. Where has he come? He's come into the world that lies in the power of the evil one. He's come in human flesh into this world, and he's come and he's given us understanding. And why did the Son of God come and give us understanding? So that for the purpose of, he came so that we may know him. So that we may know him who is true. Not just know about him, but know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. That's a way of expressing complete union, permanent, intimate fellowship with him who is true. We have fellowship with him who is true, his son, Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? Is he just an exemplary human being like secular humanists believe? Is he just a prophet like the Muslims believe? Is he just one of the inferior created many gods like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe? No. Who is Jesus? John saw him. John, who saw him, who heard him, who touched him. John says Jesus is the true God and he is eternal life. He's eternal life. And that takes us back to John's purpose for writing this letter in verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And he defines eternal life in his gospel account. John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Eternal life is this, John 17, 3, that they know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is eternal life? Eternal life is not just about the length of our days. It's about the quality of our days. And more specifically, eternal life is life in communion with God. This is so basic, but please don't miss the wonder of what I'm about to say. If you're a Christian in the room, if you're not a Christian in the room, please don't miss the wonder of what I'm about to say. God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. Let that sink in because we can lose the wonder of that in all of our religious activity. He wants to live in complete union with him, in permanent, intimate fellowship with him every day and for all of eternity. The essence of fellowship, of eternal life, is fellowship with God through Jesus. Listen, I say this all the time, but God is not playing hide and go seek with you. He does not delight in you just being confused. He does not delight in you just constantly feeling like he's distant and he's beyond your reach. He is beyond your reach, and that's why he came to you. So that you would know him and that you would be in him, so that you would live in communion with him and have eternal life. And listen, sometimes we settle for what's normal rather than seeking what's biblical. And what I mean by that is what tends to be normal in a lot of our Christian circles is that we live out this religious Christian life with no real sense of intimacy with the real living God of the universe. And God says that might be normal when you look around at other Christians' lives, but that is not biblical. That is not God's desire and his design for you and me. God does not just want us to go through the religious motions. The Christian life is so much better than that. The Christian life is so much more profoundly satisfying than that. God wants you and I to not just know about him, but to know him. God wants you and I to live in fellowship with him, not just one day in heaven, but beginning right now through faith in Jesus, to live with a day-to-day intimacy with him. John is not just talking about a doctrinal truth. He's talking about a personal experience of intimate relationship with God. And this isn't anything sensational. This is communing with God through the everyday, ordinary means of grace, hearing from him through his word, talking to him in prayer and seeing him answer, experiencing his love for you through his family, the local church, watching him bring people who are spiritually dead to new spiritual life, knowing the joy of allowing him to use your gifts and resources for his purposes. God wants you to live a life enjoying fellowship with him. So press in and enjoy all that Jesus has purchased for you. Listen, the gift of eternal life has been secured for you if your faith is in Jesus, but the experience of that is not automatic. We have to press in to experience all that Jesus has purchased and secured for us, and that is our inheritance. Listen, God's desire for you and for me is that we would not wander around in confusion and that we would not wallow in condemnation, but that we would have confidence, not a confidence that is rooted in our own self-righteousness and ability, but a confidence that is rooted in the gospel, that is rooted in what Jesus has done on our behalf, that's rooted in what Jesus is doing in us by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to live with that kind of confidence every single day of our life. He wants us to have that blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. You know, one of the signs that I know I've been born again is that I love hymns. See, I grew up in church and I grew up singing hymns every day. I still have in my office the National African American Baptist hymnal. I promise you, call out a hymn, I could tell you the page number. Seriously, legit. But see, before I was born again, man, the truths that I was singing, they meant nothing to me. Man, when I was in the car on my way here this morning, man, just the hymn, Blessed Assurance, came to my mind. And when I think about these lyrics, I realize this is my story, and God wants this to be your story. Author writes, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I, in my Savior, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Listen, this is the assurance that God holds out for us in the letter of 1 John. He wants you to have that assurance. You can have that assurance today by turning from your sin and putting your trust in Jesus, that he died for you and his death was enough to secure your forgiveness, that he rose from the dead and his resurrection has secured new life. And that as we walk in that and experience that day to day, we can enjoy eternal life with God. Let me pray that God would enable us to walk in that. God, you have been so good and so gracious to us. Father, you have not left us in the dark, God, but you have given us your word. You have declare to us, reveal to us the truth of the gospel. And so, God, I pray, Lord God, that you would show us our true spiritual condition before you, that we would not be self-deceived, that we would not have a false confidence, but that we would throw all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our confidence on you, on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And God, I pray that you would do a radical transformation in our hearts that enables us, Lord God, to walk in confidence and intimate fellowship with you. Oh God, would you do that in our hearts? Would you produce evidence of that in our lives? And may the world around us see something in us that compels them toward you. We pray for that in Jesus' name.